Beloved, if you have a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to turn to Luke chapter 1. And as you see there, the sermon scripture is a rather lengthy one. We will read together from God's Word, Luke 1, 57 through 80. It's a very long chapter, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the Word of the Lord, and let us stand now for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Luke 1, beginning in verse 57. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, "No, he shall be called John." But they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by this name." So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, "What kind of child will this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on his word, shall we pray? Again, our Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray earnestly with all of our hearts for the gift and presence and filling and powerful fellowship, even now, of your Holy Spirit, to be with every person and at work in every heart, that you would write the eternal truths of your gospel upon our hearts, that our hope and trust would be in Christ and in Christ alone, and that you would receive glory forever and ever. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, how things can change so unexpectedly. 9 months ago, prior to the events we just read about, Zacharias and Elizabeth were an aged, childless couple. Elizabeth was old and barren. They had presumably prayed for years for the gift and blessing of a child when faith was stronger. perhaps had stopped doing so as they aged and accepted their childless status. Not even a year ago, it had appeared to the aged Zacharias and Elizabeth an utter impossibility that their prayers for a child would ever be answered. But what is impossible with man can in fact be made possible by the power of God. And for that reason, their longing is eventually gratified by the birth of a son who shall be no less than the forerunner of our Lord. At last, the aged Elizabeth gives birth to a son, and her friends and neighbors, verse 58, rejoiced with her. The Bible says that the Lord had shown her great mercy. How wonderful that the Lord had shown mercy to his people is a great theme of this second half of chapter 1. The word mercy occurs five times, twice in Mary's song, twice in Zechariah's song, and here in between them. And how fitting that those who loved Elizabeth and had cared for her would now gather around her and share in her joy. That's how it should go in families. And that's how it should be in the church. We share our emotional burdens, our highs and our lows. I noticed last weekend the profound way that my mother's fellow mourners comforted her as they gathered around her to share in the burden of her loss. And in the church, what do? We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we mourn with those who mourn, as Paul says, as it should be. Now, verses 59 and 60 are kind of a little window into what were apparently Jewish customs of the period. It was not the practice in the Old Testament that babies would be named at their circumcision, but it apparently had become the custom in Judaism by this time. Incidentally, in many traditional liturgical forms of the church, and I have read many of them, but traditional liturgical forms for infant baptism, the parents are asked at the baptism, what is the Christian name of this child? Nor was it a rule that firstborn sons had to be given the name of their father, though that was certainly the expectation here. But Elizabeth speaks up, insists that the baby is to be named John, and still mute, Zacharias indicates the same by writing on a tablet. The force of the grammar in his reply is interesting. His name is John. The point is that Gabriel gave the baby his name. He's already been named by the angel and therefore by God. His name is an accomplished fact. And immediately upon this declaration, did you notice the timing and the sequence of it all? Just after Zacharias' obedience to the command of God to name the child John, the chastisement that had come upon him on account of his unbelief was removed. And immediately upon having his speech restored, what was the first thing that had occurred to Zacharias to do? He began praising God. To the astonishment of everyone. Isn't it interesting to think about Zacharias planning all those months, what he would say when his voice was finally restored? And by the way, he knew it would be. The angel had told him in verse 20 that it would be. But he had months to reflect on his mistake. Months to reflect on his wife's pregnancy. Months to consider the angel's words and what it all would mean. And understandably, he begins to speak again by praising God. His hymn of praise, beginning in verse 68, is called the Benedictus, after the first word in the Latin translation, just as Mary's song of praise that we considered previously is called the Magnificat. And just as Mary's song began with magnifying God for his mercy, so does Zechariah's song begin with blessing the Lord God of Israel for visiting and redeeming his people. Notice the order, so familiar to us from the Psalms. There is a beginning, initial statement of praise, followed by the reason for that praise. Redeemed, as you likely know, means to save, to buy back, to purchase by paying a price. Verse 69, you read often about the horn in the Old Testament. The horn is a symbol of strength. So horn means either a mighty savior or a strong and great salvation. And as we will read later in this song, Zechariah is very clearly here not talking about his son John, but about the Messiah who is yet to be born, and whom John will go before as forerunner. And what he's saying in verses 70 through 73, just as Mary had said, is that the events then unfolding, the birth of John, the miraculous conception of Jesus, in these events, God is working out his plan for the salvation of his people, a plan long ago disclosed to and promised to Abraham and revealed to David. In other words, in the coming of the Messiah, God is keeping his promise to Abraham and the fathers of Israel. Again, I say, beloved, I've said it many times, the most dangerous page in your Bible, unless you've torn it out by now, is that blank one between the Old and the New Testaments. The coming of Jesus did not start a new religion. He completed the hopes of the fathers. He fulfilled the promises made by Yahweh to Abraham and David. Now, the description in verse 76 of the baby to be born as the Lord should be taken as a reference to him as the Messiah. Now, at this point, the triune nature of God would likely not have been fully understood by these people. However, what Zechariah said, as we read in verse 67, he said under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke these things prophetically. He was functioning here as a prophet. And the more one compares all of this in Luke 1 with the prophecy of the coming of the Lord in Malachi 4, of which we have spoken many times, it appears that somehow, in some way, the coming of this baby, Jesus, was the coming of the Lord. You remember that Elizabeth recognized that, calling Mary, do you remember, the mother of her Lord, and how true that would prove to be. Jesus is the eternal Lord, and not less so in his birth. Now, the final three verses, 77 through 79, describe the salvation that the Lord will bring, employing beautiful images from the Old Testament. The giving of knowledge, the coming of the dawn, the shedding of light in darkness, and the granting of peace. What a wonderful thing it would have been to know that your son, John, will be used by God to direct men to such a Savior as this. Can there be any more striking description of our Lord's work than this? He shines upon those living in darkness with his divine light and leads them in the path of peace. As we gathered in California last weekend, it occurred to me, as it had occurred to Zacharias, that the Lord has been immensely gracious to us. To my mother, to my father, and to me. As far as I can tell, there was a time not very long ago when there were no Christians in my family. We lived in darkness. We didn't know God. We did not have this peace that he describes. But out of darkness, he says, the symbol of estrangement from God, of ignorance, of impurity and misery, he, the Son of righteousness, the day spring from on high, leads us through his work of reconciliation along the everlasting way, the path of light and peace. And when Zacharias uttered these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a terrible spiritual darkness prevailed in the world. Despair and pessimism, not unlike today, were the keynote of the heart of mankind. They had passed through all the stages of Greek religion, and ancient man had not found peace. And it's true even today. Wherever the light of Christ has not yet penetrated, there prevails the same spiritual darkness. And notwithstanding all our external show, all our technology and advancement, our power and our progress, there is everywhere a weariness of life for those who are without Christ. But with him, through him, the estrangement from God, the spiritual ignorance, enslavement to sin, the feelings of futility are replaced by fellowship with God and communion with him. The true knowledge of the deepest truths of life, inner freedom, richness of life, an awareness of purpose and calling and vocation that makes life worthwhile. Indeed, on those living in darkness, in the valley of the shadow of death, where I once lived, and also many of you, a light has dawned. His name is Jesus. Well, the rest of the song describes this salvation in various ways. As we've already learned, Mary's baby was to be the Messiah. However, it is not clear if at that time among the Jews, even the pious Jews, that the general expectation was that the Savior would save them from sin and death. He would save them from their enemies, to be sure, as Zechariah says in verse 71 and 74. But were they expecting that he would bring with him and accomplish salvation in the ultimate sense and in the eternal sense? They should have been expecting that with all that had been prophesied about him in the ancient scriptures. But were they? We know that in general, the Judaism of that period had almost completely lost any expectation of the appearance of the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who would die for the sins of the people, die for the sins of the world, as Isaiah prophesied. There may have been among the truly faithful some sense that God's definitive provision for salvation had not yet been made. But as a result of the angel's announcements to Zechariah, to Mary, to Joseph, as we read in Matthew's gospel, it has now been made very clear, at least to a few people, that the Messiah would in fact be the instrument of eternal salvation. Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph concerning his son? He shall save his people from their sins. And all the great themes of salvation from the ancient scriptures are gathered in Zechariah's spirit-inspired hymn. First, redemption. Verse 68, God delivering his people from bondage by the payment of a ransom. And as the Bible proceeds, as the New Testament proceeds, we will learn that the bondage from which we need deliverance is not an Egyptian oppression, but a deliverance from our guilt, from our sinful corruption, from the power and oppression and tyranny of the devil. Jesus would pay that ransom price, and it would be paid on the cross. Second, verse 77, forgiveness or remission of sin. All throughout the ancient scriptures, forgiveness of our sins is the first benefit of the covenant that God has made with his people. And time after time, we are given beautiful, powerful images of divine forgiveness. Think of just a few of them. God has separated our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He has trampled our sins under his feet. He remembers our sins no more. Though our sins are as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. He buries our sins in the deepest sea. He does not count our sins against us. He casts them behind his back. He does not mark our transgressions, and so on. And we are told of this again and again. And we are given wonderful examples of forgiveness. From Abraham to Judah, Moses to David, to Manasseh, Israel's worst king, who repented late in life and whose terrible sins were forgiven. And all of this is said of the God whose eyes are too pure to behold iniquity and who will by no means clear the guilty. The just and holy God, nevertheless, loves to forgive the sins of those who trust in him. Beloved, I want to impress upon you this morning, as earnestly as I possibly can, if you are struggling under a great weight of sin, a weight and burden far too great for you yourself to bear, there is a gracious God in heaven. There is a faithful Savior whom he has given. This holy God loves to forgive sinners who trust him and his Son, Jesus. He has borne the awful load of your sin on the cross. and trust and fear no more. Finally, though the vocabulary of sanctification or spiritual renewal is not used here, the idea is clearly and magnificently described in verses 74 and 75. Let me read those again. If you have the Bible open, read. You can look there. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, here it is, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. You see, beloved, the whole array of biblical salvation is here in Zechariah's hymn of praise. The Lord will conquer on our behalf all our enemies, our guilt, our sinful nature, its power to corrupt, and the devil. This is the darkness into which the Lord shines light. This is the night upon which the dawn of God's grace arises. And this is the good news upon which the rest of the New Testament will simply elaborate, that the coming of Jesus Christ is God's great mercy to us, his tender mercy, as we read in verse 78. He brings salvation, and that salvation consists, as it always has, in two particular things. First, the forgiveness of sins. And second, the renewal of our lives in holiness and righteousness. Now, we would call forgiveness justification. And we would call the moral and spiritual renewal of our lives sanctification. This is salvation in the Bible. We may distinguish them, but we may never, must never separate them. And those are good terms. But it's important to remember that those terms mean nothing more and nothing less than what Zechariah says here and what many biblical writers before him meant when they spoke of the forgiveness of our sins and of our being set free to serve the Lord in holiness and righteousness. Again, this is salvation in the Bible. Salvation is being set free both from sin's guilt and sin's power. It is being forgiven, and it is being given a new heart and a new life of righteousness to live before God and man. This is the good news. Salvation is both of these things. And Christ has brought them both to us. Sometimes being a good theologian is simply remembering three words. Just three words. Distinct, but inseparable. That's justification and sanctification. Distinct, but inseparable. They're like two legs of a pair of pants, if I may. They are distinct. The one is not the other. They cannot be confused. They are two different things, but they are not inseparable. They're not like your socks, one of which is always getting lost. They cannot be separated. If they are separated, you no longer have a pair of pants. But it is fundamental to a right understanding of the Bible and of salvation itself, and you have it right here in Zechariah's majestic hymn of praise. As he celebrates the good news of salvation that Messiah brings. Not forgiveness of sins only, but the utter transformation of a person morally and spiritually. Remember that Israel was redeemed from Egypt. Why? In order to serve the Lord and worship Him in holiness and without fear. And Zechariah is speaking in verses 74 and 75 of the ultimate aim of redemption. Redemption from the forces of sin and darkness by Christ. And it is this, that God should be served by the godly without hindrance and in righteousness and holiness. That is the highest purpose for which our Lord redeems us. The wholehearted service of the Lord in complete freedom from all bonds of sin, guilt, punishment, the curse, Satan, and destruction. This is why Christ has come. He brings both forgiveness of sin and the moral renewal of our lives. What I'm saying is that we can't get away from this double nature of salvation that we find everywhere in the Bible. Forgiveness of sins and renewal of life. Freedom from guilt and freedom from the corrupting power and rule of sin in our hearts and lives. It is both, always both, just as Zechariah said it would be. That is what the hymn writer meant when speaking of the blood of Christ in Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from sin's guilt and its power. Do you crave to be forgiven? I hope you do. If you are a Christian, I know you do. But do you also crave to be pure and holy and full of love and to live a genuinely holy and righteous life? The kind of life you know the Lord Jesus lived and the kind of life you know every Christian ought to live. Do you crave to, as Zechariah put it, to serve the Lord without fear, without hindrance, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of your life? May it ever be so for you, for me, for all who love the Lord Jesus and call on Him from a sincere heart. Let us pray. Oh, Father, may it never be that in our zeal for the doctrine of justification and its right teaching and understanding that we neglect or overlook the doctrine of sanctification, that those whom you have called and justified you will surely also perfect and sanctify and work a great and powerful transforming influence in the lives of all of your people. And we thank you for this promise, and we pray that it would be our earnest desire to live a holy, righteous life before you all of our days, as the prophets foretold, and as the gospel of our Lord Jesus teaches. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.